I just think about one of the songs that we were singing. So the song is called Rescue. It says, I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue. And I was just wondering, as we sang that, did anybody think, what is that talking about? Like, I don't need Jesus to come to my rescue for anything. Did anybody feel that way? Did anybody have anything specific that kind of came to mind? Like, oh yeah, I got this situation in my life. And I think that's part of our life, is that we need God to come to our rescue all the time in all kinds of different situations. Of course, first and foremost, we need to be rescued in terms of our salvation, that we don't have any hope of earning our way to heaven or getting our own way to God based upon our own merit. And so we need God to come to our rescue, and that's why Jesus went to the cross for us. But we also need rescued from all kinds of hard things in life that we face. Sometimes it's death or illness or financial struggles or relational problems where people hate our guts or misunderstandings or problems at work. You know, there are so many different things, and so often in life we can feel like, I need help. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I think last time I spoke more on just how to cry out to God for help. And today I want to look more at just understanding trials that we go through, understanding the character of God and how he works through those trials, so that we can have courage to stand strong in the midst of the trials that we go through. And if you're thinking the title is just some cheesy thing that I came up with to help you remember what I spoke about, you would be exactly right. JoJo refers to two people I'm going to talk about. One is Joseph, and the other is named Job, and neither one is ever called Joe. We're going to have an acronym today, and it's SILT. Okay, so we're going to look at how God delivers. And God's deliverance is stunning, it's incomprehensible, and it's often long in coming, or at least it feels that way to us, but that God is trustworthy as we go through those trials. And so I want to look at the life of Joseph and the life of Job and see how we can see these things at play in both of those stories, and then talk about that in our own lives and how we can stand strong in the midst of those trials that we need God to come to our rescue for. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. God, I thank you just how you are a deliverer and that you help and that you do come to our rescue, and not always in the way that we would like, not always in the way that I prefer, but you're there and you care, you love us, you help us through things. And sometimes we see you do stuff. It's stunning, but it's often hard to understand what you're doing, and it's often a long time before you deliver us out of the trials that we're in. I pray, God, you would just help us to trust you in the midst of those trials and to trust that you're good, that you'll hold to your promises, and that your character will stay true, that we can stand strong in the midst of whatever it is that we're facing. And so, God, I pray that you would just help us as we think about these two stories, just to be able to learn a few lessons about you and about life, about trials, and that we'd be able to apply those to our own lives, that we would be able to stand strong like these two characters in the Bible did. And so we ask that you would bless here. We do need you to come to our rescue, even just to do something as simple as sit and hear your word and pay attention and have it affect us. God, that is really a big deal. Not very often are we touched and moved and stirred. And so even for that, God, we ask for you to deliver, to rescue, to be at work. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let me just start off telling you a little bit about the story of Joseph. I know that Dove spoke on him a little bit last week. I actually haven't had a chance to listen to his message yet, so I don't think there's going to be too much overlap, but let me give you just a big picture review of the story, if you haven't thought about it in a while or haven't heard of it before. So if you think of the fathers of our faith, it goes back maybe to a guy named Abraham. And Abraham had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son named Jacob, who also sometimes was called Israel. And this Jacob/Israel became the father of 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Jacob. And one of these sons was named Joseph. And that's a little bit confusing because there is no tribe of Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so they each became half tribes. I have no idea why. I think it's just to make it a little bit confusing for us. And so that's a little bit of the backstory. So Joseph grew up with a whole bunch of older brothers. And these brothers didn't like him very much. And some of it perhaps with good reason. His father showed him a lot of favoritism. You might have heard of the coat of many colors that his father gave him. And all his brothers were kind of like, what's up with that? You know, how come he gets a special coat? And then there's also this problem where Joseph had this dream. He had a couple of dreams. And in both of the dreams, the implication was that at some point, all of his brothers would bow down to him. And, you know, this is the younger brother. And he shared this dream with his brothers, which didn't seem like the brightest idea in the world. They weren't too excited about this whole idea. And one day, they had an opportunity to get rid of Joseph. And so they grabbed him and they threw him into a pit. And they were kind of arguing about what to do, if they should kill him or not. Some guys wandered by about that time who were buying and selling and trading stuff. And the brothers ended up selling Joseph to these people to basically sell him as a slave. And they, you know, some thought, well, that's better than killing him. At least we won't have his blood on our hands. And so he got sold as a slave, got carried off to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he became a servant in a household of a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife took an interest in Joseph. She thought he was a pretty good-looking young man. And so she started pursuing him very aggressively. And he kept, you know, kind of pushing back her advances, which I always thought was pretty cool for a 17-year-old kid who would probably feel kind of like he'd been mistreated and life was going pretty miserable for him. I think it shows a lot of character that he stood strong and resisted her advances. And at one point, she was so aggressive with him that she kind of grabbed him and he jumped out of his robe and ran out of the room. And so she didn't want to be humiliated, and so she screamed and pretended like he had tried to attack her. And he ended up in prison, long story short. And so he's hanging out in prison for a really, really long time. And one day there are a couple of his co-prisoners, and they're chatting, and one's like, oh, I had this weird dream last night. And he tells the dream to Joseph, and Joseph says, well, you used to be the cupbearer for the king, and what your dream means is that you're going to be restored to your position, and you're going to get out of here. And this other guy, this other prisoner, who used to be the baker for the king, said, well, I had a dream too. And I don't know what its interpretation means, so you gave him a good interpretation. Maybe you can give me one. So here's my dream, and he tells his dream, and Joseph says, oh, your dream means that the king is going to kill you. And so, lo and behold, that's what happens, is the king pulls them both out of prison, and one he kills, and the other one he restores to his position as cupbearer. But the guy who's restored doesn't remember Joseph, just kind of forgets about him, and doesn't say, oh, hey, by the way, king, you know, there's this other guy in prison, and he seems like he could be really helpful. He's a really good guy, and let's bust him out. You know, nothing like that happens. And so a long period of time goes by, and eventually the king or the pharaoh of Egypt has a dream that seemed like a special dream, a prophetic dream, and he doesn't know how to interpret it, and he's really troubled by this, and the cupbearer hears about this, and he says, oh yeah, by the way, well, there's this guy who interpreted my dream, and this other guy's too, and maybe he could help out. And so they pull him out of prison, and the pharaoh tells him his dream, and he says, well, this is what your dream means. For 7 years, Egypt is going to experience this time of incredible plenty, and you're just going to be filthy rich, and it's going to be this huge blessing. But then after that are going to come 7 years of famine. And so what you need to do is you need to store up during the good years and during the bad years. Then you'll have enough left over that you're going to be able to provide for everybody. And so it's all going to work out as long as you listen to me and put somebody in charge to help oversee all this. And the king says, oh, hey, that's a great idea. Well, who better to do this than you? And I'm going to make you basically the most important person in all the kingdom except to me. I'll still be the top, but you'll be like second. And so that's the story of Joseph. And Joseph is in this position. He basically saves all of Egypt. And then his own people also go through a famine. And so all the brothers travel over to Egypt to try to get some food. And after a little bit of cat and mouse game with them, Joseph ends up reconciling with his brothers. And then he says, hey, why don't you guys all come to Egypt? You know, we can provide for you here. It'll be great. It'll be a great way for us to get reacquainted. And so they bring all the Israelites to Egypt, and then all those people die off, and then the Egyptians are like, hey, what are all these people doing here? We don't like these guys. They're becoming too numerous, and let's enslave them. And then there's this huge 400-year period of being enslaved, and then you have like the plagues, and then they get busted out of there through the Red Sea, and that's how that all ties into the Bible. Okay? Big picture overview. Okay, so that's one story. The other story is Job. Job is this guy who's really been blessed by God. He's rich. He has a bunch of kids. He's a good guy, good character, faithful man, really loves God. And Job's just kind of minding his own business, being a good guy. But up in heaven, there's this spiritual thing going on where God has this conversation with Satan. And God says to Satan, he says, hey, do you ever notice Job? He's a pretty cool guy, isn't he? I mean, do you see his character and how he worships me and how he's like always praying and stuff? I mean, there was no one like Job. And Satan's like, well, yeah, of course he worships you because you blessed him so much. You know, strike him and then we'll see what he does. You know, then he'll curse you to your face. And God's kind of, well, okay, game on. I think he's going to stand strong. And you can do whatever you want, just don't touch his body, don't touch his health. And so Satan destroys everything Job has. He loses everything in a day, all his possessions, all his animals, all his children. Just everybody dies. All this catastrophe comes upon him, everybody except his wife. And obviously he's pretty distraught by this, but he's pretty cool. He's like, man, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, he's still praising God in the midst of this. And so God and Satan have some more conversation, and God says, man, look how well he did. You know, isn't he great? And Satan's like, well, yeah, that's because I haven't messed with his health yet. Let me mess with his health a little bit, and then we'll see. And so Satan is allowed basically to strike Job with health issues, and he has boils all over his body, and he goes out and sits on an ash heap and just takes a broken piece of pottery and like scrapes blisters off his skin. And I don't really even understand, but just nasty, miserable health issues. Job has some friends, and these three friends come and they sit with him, and they just sit quietly with him for a really long time, which is pretty cool. Seems like some pretty good friends. But eventually they start speaking up, and they say, well, hey, Job, you know, I've been thinking about this, and maybe you should just like confess. Just say, hey, God, this is what I've done, and I admit it, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry, and forgive me, and maybe God will be gracious to you. And Job's like, hey, that's a great idea, but I didn't do anything. And they're like, oh, come on, Job, we all know that God doesn't do this. He doesn't just bring down catastrophic calamity on somebody out of the blue for no reason. You did something, and you did something big. And you need to get this right, and just tell us what you did, Job. He's like, sure, I sin, I do stuff wrong, but I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I did. And his friends keep arguing with him for, I didn't look it up, but roughly 40 chapters or so, which seems like about 39 chapters too much. And through it, I think Job does pretty well. He stands in there pretty strong, but, you know, he's kind of questioning God. He's like, okay, God, you know, I wish I could meet you to your face, and then I could ask you some questions about this. And who wouldn't feel that way? And so I feel like he stood strong for the most part. But at the end of the story, God basically shows up and says, okay, Job, you wanted to talk to me? Here I am. Let me ask you some questions. And he asks Job some questions like, you know, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Where are the storehouses of hail in heaven? How can you explain how these different creatures live the way they do and the things that they do, the way they move and how they eat and all this stuff about things that have been created? Can you explain all of this? And basically, he's just putting Job in his place. And Job's left like, you're right. Who am I to argue with the wisdom of God? And then the story ends. Job's life is restored. He has a bunch more kids to replace the ones that he lost. He gets twice as much wealth as he had before. And it seems like things go back to a pretty good situation. And so I think there are four lessons that we can learn from these stories of deliverance that I think will help us in our own times of struggle. One is that God's deliverance is stunning. Two is that it's incomprehensible. Three is that it's long in coming. And four is that it's trustworthy. If you have a bad memory like me, having an acronym will not be helpful. But I was driving back from Colorado, and someone said, "What are you speaking on tomorrow?" Like, I have no idea. And one of the kids is like, "Oh, Dad, yeah, it was SILT." And they told me all the things. I was like, "Oh, okay, well." So it'll help some people, but not everybody. And I'm not good at acronyms, so SILT doesn't mean anything. I tried to come up with something meaningful, but that just always gets weird when you try to add letters that don't really fit. So, first thing is God's deliverance is stunning. The good God brings about is amazing. It's beyond our expectations. I mean, God does some really wild stuff that you wouldn't even dream of in your wildest expectations. And so, with Joseph, that's pretty easy to see, right? I mean, so you got to understand that he went into slavery at, let's say, we don't know for sure, but around the age of 17. He started kind of being the king or second in command of Egypt at the age of 30. So 13 years of being in prison. That's a pretty long time. So you can imagine him like 10 years in. It's before he's interpreted the dream for these other two guys, and he's in there for 10 years. Can you imagine him thinking, "Man, wonder when I get to be king." But unless he's going back to his dream, boy, that wouldn't even cross your mind, would it? You'd be like, "Oh, when am I going to get out of here?" You know, you might have an idea of deliverance, but God's deliverance was just so wild that he could go from being a slave or from being imprisoned for 10 years and then just a few years later to be taken out and just immediately put into this position of almost king of a country. That's pretty wild. That's pretty wild. Genesis 41:50, it says, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priestess of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh." This is one of the half-tribes. "Manasseh, and said, 'It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household.' The second son he named Ephraim and said, 'It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering.'" So it says this happened before the years of famine. So in these 7 good years, he's only been out of prison for less than 7 years. And he's already to this place that he names his kids Forget and Fruitful in their language. Forget and Fruitful. Because he's saying, "Man, I am so blessed right now that I'm forgetting all those 13 years of misery." It's a little hard for me to imagine. I think I would hold on to those for a little while and be a little bit embittered. But God's restored him so fully that he's already like, "I'm good. I'm good. I can see how this worked out." That's incredible, I think. With Job, we see a restoration for him as well. It says, "After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before." Which, again, is probably not something Job was contemplating. You know, he's probably not sitting there in the ash heap scraping his boils and being like, "Man, God, I really miss all that wealth. You know, I wonder if I could ever get like twice as much as I had before." You know, he's just thinking, "Come on, God, be merciful to me. Just make this itching stop. Make, you know, just take away this nasty disease that I have. Restore me to my health." He's not thinking, "Bring me back to this place where I'm wealthy again, or replace my kids." And just how I think I'm kind of misery adverse. I don't really like misery. I don't like going through trials. And I can go through some pretty big trials, and I can see the good that came of them, But it's still not like, oh, I'm glad I went through that. I'm still like, I'd still rather not go through it and not have experienced that good later on. So I think God is really restoring these guys to some stunning, incredible spot. And Job 42:12, it says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. I guess to some degree, it's like I almost have to take God's word at that. That kind of the happily ever after. It's hard for me to imagine, just because that suffering sounds so miserable. It's hard to imagine you could have a happily ever after, but it seems like that's what God is saying happened. And so we see God's deliverance as being stunning, not just that they're delivered, but they're delivered in such a fashion that it's like, who would have thought of that? That's so incredible that God could deliver to such an extreme level. It's also incomprehensible. God's goals and method of achieving those goals often don't make sense to us. And so part of the problem is sometimes we can see good that comes from trials. And so we can see that, you know, okay, well, it's kind of good that I went through that because it brought about this good. But the problem is usually we could figure out like a better way to bring about that same good or a way that seems better to us. And so like for Joseph, we can obviously see, oh, well, this great thing happened. You know, yeah, I mean, he got betrayed by his family, and yeah, he was falsely accused with that woman, and yeah, he was stuck in prison for 13 years, and yeah, that's too bad, but on the bright side, he saved all of Egypt, a whole nation, and he saved his own people, and he was restored with his brothers, and all these good things came from it. And so it's kind of like, hey, that's great. But if you were the one suffering all that, you might think, well, couldn't that have happened differently? You know, I could come up with a different scenario where you don't have to have 13 years of being in prison. You know, suppose he's hanging out with his brothers. He's still 17. He's hanging out with his brothers, and one of them says, hey, I heard the Egyptians have these new camels, and they're really awesome, and they're really productive, and they can just do a lot of work, and maybe we should go get one. And Joseph says, hey, I'll travel down to Egypt, and I'll get one. And they're like, okay, that's a great idea, because we don't like you anyway. And so he travels down to Egypt, and he's down there, and he's buying a camel. He happens to overhear that the king had this dream, and he says, wow, that's weird, because my God is the true God. These guys worship a different God. Maybe my God has the answer to this dream. And so he goes, and he talks to the Pharaoh, and says, hey, give me a shot at interpreting your dream. The Pharaoh gives him his dream, and he says, okay, here's the deal, seven good years, seven bad years, and you need to store up during the good years. And the Pharaoh says, oh man, you're awesome. I'm going to make you second in command. I don't know. It seems like that would work. And why didn't God do that? Did that not occur to him? I don't know. That's the problem. That's what incomprehensible means. I don't know. There is no way I could comprehend that. God is beyond my understanding. It sure seems like he could have done something different there. Same thing with Job. Could God have done something different? It sure seems like he could have. I feel sorry for Job in the story because we know the ending of the story. As far as I know, Job never did. Because God responds to him, and even God's response is kind of interesting. Basically, Job, you don't understand, and you're not going to understand, is essentially what God says to him. But he doesn't say to Job, oh, Job, man, I love you so much. You are such an awesome dude. You know, don't you understand that's what started this whole thing? As I was up in heaven, I was bragging on you, and Satan and I got into this argument, and so we decided to put you to the test, and you passed with flying colors. You're great. As far as I know, Job never heard that part of the story and went through his whole life like, what in the world went wrong? You know, obviously, everything fell apart in one day. Something happened there, but he never knew what. And so sometimes it's like you just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. In my own life, I've gone through some pretty big trials, and I'm still going through some big trials, and just life is hard at times. It's really hard. One of our big trials was roughly 20 years ago. We lost a baby during delivery. It was so hard to see why God would have that. So we're always kind of looking for like, okay, you know, did some kind of meaning come from this? Was there something good that could come of the loss of her life? And I told her story one Sunday morning. It was an Easter Sunday. And I told the story of losing her life and just how, for me, it really helped me understand that my hope is not just in this life. My hope is in the next life, and it needs to be in the next life. My hope is not that she would live, but my hope is that I get to be with her again someday. And so I was sharing this story and just telling about how our hope is in the next life and how we can all have life. We can have eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And I was telling this story, and there was a gal in the audience. I think she was kind of an atheist at that point, but her name's Bridget. And Bridget became a Christian that day. She put her faith in Jesus. And that's really cool. That's cool to me that she crossed from death to life, and somehow the life of my daughter was tied into that. But still, it's like, well, God, couldn't she have found you in some other way? Really, my daughter had to die for that woman to put her faith in you? And so, even when we see the good, we still have to trust that God knows what he's doing and that he's a good God. God's deliverance is stunning. It's incomprehensible. And it's long in coming. I think that's pretty easy. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. God's deliverance is often long in coming according to our perspective, to Joseph's perspective. 13 years probably felt like a pretty long time. 13 years is a really, really long time. And 10 years into it, it would be pretty easy to be like, there is no God. He doesn't see me. He doesn't care. He's not answering my prayers. That would be so easy to do, but it seems like he stood strong through the whole thing. We don't know how long Job went through his time of suffering. I always picture it as being about 2 years. I don't really know that, but let's say it was 2 years. Couldn't it have been a year and 11 months? You know, couldn't it have been 1 year? It just seems like sometimes God is a lot more patient through these trials than we are. Another great example is I brought up earlier, the enslavement of the Israelites to the Egyptian people. 400 years. Whew, that's longer than we've been a nation. That's a really long time. And for some reason, again, perhaps an incomprehensible reason, God will allow trials to go on a lot longer than we think is necessary. And I think it's just helpful in the midst of trials to realize that. And to not demand, oh God, you have to do this right now, but just okay, God, I understand that your timing is not my timing, and I'm going to trust you through this. And that's basically your last point. It's just that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. God does what he says he's going to do, and we can trust in his promises. We can trust him to do what he said he was going to do. And then I think we can also trust in his character. We can trust him to do good and right. And I think Joseph, we see this to a degree with his dreams, because I don't see any purpose that those dreams served other than to get him in trouble with his brothers and his family. But I wonder if he stood strong for 13 years in prison because he really felt like God had spoke to him, and he was holding on to that like, okay, God, I know that somewhere this dream fits in. I know that at somewhere I'm going to be raised up to some kind of important position. And I'm just waiting for that to happen. I would think that those dreams would really be a real hopeful thing for him. I'm not one to give a lot of credence to dreams or things like that unless I really feel like they're from God. I don't normally hear God's voice. There are two times in my life where I've had a dream that was really weird. I know most dreams are really weird, but like they were like weird in a different way, where I woke up like with chills up my spine, like, okay, that was kind of strange. And I felt like God had a message for me. And they're both real simple. One was just a real vivid dream that God gave me that I think helped me just have courage to talk to people who needed to hear about Jesus. Just a real simple thing. And the other was that our church went through a huge trial at one point. I think that other dream helped me understand that, you know, we were going to go through a trial, and then at the end it was going to be okay. And that helped me kind of persevere through that. And I think Joseph kind of took his dreams like that. Again, it's just conjecture. But I think that would have been really helpful. Like, okay, God gave me this thing twice. And it sure seems like he's telling me something here. And in any case, we have lots of things that God has told us, many promises that he's given us that we can hold on to through our trials. Job, I don't know that he had any kind of promise or dream or anything. We're not told anything like that in the story. And yet in Job 13, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And I like that. Basically, I don't care how this ends, I'm going to hold to God because that's all I have to hold to. And he's acting with the same trust without a promise. The same faith. He's holding to God and his character. God's a good God, and I will follow him to the very end. And then in context, he's kind of like, and then I'm going to ask him some questions. But but this part of the verse is really beautiful. Let me pull up one more story real quick here. Daniel, or in the book of Daniel, there are these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're serving the king of another country because their country, Israel, has been captured. And this king Nebuchadnezzar asked them to bow down, ask all his people to bow down to an idol that he made. And anyone who didn't do it was going to be thrown into the furnace. And these guys wouldn't do it because of the Ten Commandments, and they knew that they're not supposed to worship another god or an idol, and so they refused to do it. So they were called before the king to answer for themselves, and here's what it says. Daniel 3:16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves to you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. I love that. There's this real boldness of God is going to rescue us. But they didn't really have a promise that that was going to happen. They're just like, we're pretty sure of this. And then there's kind of a, well, maybe, right after that. God is going to rescue us from your hand, O king. But, verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We're pretty sure he's going to rescue us. But if he doesn't, we're going to stay this course. Because we trust our God. And we trust that following him will be a good thing for us. It's a life-giving thing. And so we can trust God. We can trust his promises. And we can trust his character when we don't have a promise that he is going to do good and right. Not always in the way that we expect or hope, but he will do good and right through our trials. And so I just feel like when we understand these things about God and the way he works with us and the way he responds in trials, that his deliverance can be stunning, that his ways are incomprehensible, that deliverance can be long in coming, but that he's trustworthy, I think it really helps to stay the course, just to hold to the course that we're on. If we could go back to that song, Rescue, just in our thoughts, that's the one where we sang, I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue. And then it has, a bridge or refrain or something, and it says, I will follow you. I will follow you. And that's what I think that standing strong is. It's like, man, I'm in this hard spot, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to follow you, even in the midst of this trial. Because I know that I can trust you and your character. So I hope those four things will be helpful to you in whatever trial you're facing right now. Life's full of trials. So I would love it if you could just remember these things for those times when you go through those trials. Remember the example of those two men of God and how God delivered through those. And just trust that God's the same God. And he can deliver in your situation. And he's trustworthy with you as well. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here today. And we thank you that you can be trusted. And boy, we all have more trials in life than we want. And things can get extremely challenging at times. And that's just the pattern of life. And the life of Jesus was like that. The life of the Israelites was like that. Life of the disciples was like that. Just that's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. And we also see a pattern with you, God, that you are a deliverer. And I pray that you'd help us to trust you even when the chips are down, even when things are really rough. Help us to remember these things and to trust in your character. pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.